So the natural state of our human intelligence is a level of mindfulness or awareness that is essentially opposed to the irrationality of passion. Irrationality may seem a slightly odd word to use here, but essentially what it means is a state that's out of alignment with what is truly the case. The irrational is arbitrary, mindless love or hate. The irrational is a desire for what you don't need, so says Maximus in the 2nd century on love. Once again, what is natural is being receptive to what is, a receptivity grounded in the conscious acknowledgement of what I am myself. If I recognize myself as God's image, if I recognize my intelligence as participating in the contemplative perceiving that God directs towards the world, then I recognize both the possibility of innocent, passion-free perception and the calling to enlarge this in the direction of what Evagrius called angelic awareness, the unified symbolic consciousness that connects us with the inner life of the world around. The merely human, in Evagrius's schema, is naturally open to the angelic or supernatural. Not surprisingly, the vocabulary used is quite fluid in this area. Mark the Ascetic, in On Those Who Think They're Made Righteous by Works, characterizes the restored natural state as one in which we acknowledge not only that we're in the image of God, but also recognize that we ourselves are the source of our own difficulties. Natural awareness is to be mindful of our fragility, our capacity not only for dispassionate knowledge, but our capacity for passionate distortion, selfish instinct dominating and controlling. Or to put it slightly differently, natural awareness infused by grace includes the knowledge that we have the capacity to become unnatural in our intelligence, that we have the possibility of forgetting that our troubles arise from within, even when they're activated by demonic forces from without. Forgetting our troubles arise from within and projecting them onto others so that conflict and resentment arise. Self-awareness means that we become ready to receive what is above nature, the fruits of the Spirit. Clearly, any search here for a tightly consistent lexicon of nature and supernature in a sort of medieval scholastic mode is misplaced. Natural intelligence is just truthful intelligence. In the unfallen state of nature, this would mean being open to passion-free relation to the world, and that would lead us into perceiving the causes of things, the structure of divine wisdom in creation. But the division of consciousness has made this problematic. We've been lured into passionate perception. So natural awareness is now being aware of our inner dividedness, the coexistence of those different possibilities. The possibility of passion-free, unselfish perceiving and knowing, with the possessive fantasizing that enslaves intelligence, traps us in forgetfulness and unreality, and condemns us to death. The practice of the commandments teaches us to identify and fight against selfish and forgetful habits by recognizing the behaviors that exemplify passion. And the self-awareness that arises from ascetical practice, properly understood, reminds us of the deeper truth of our own nature and its possibilities, and prepares us for the liberation given by the Spirit. And that liberation is a stage of experience that can't be guaranteed by any amount of asceticism, but which can't take root without the habits of self-examination and self-control. Which may help us make sense of the superficially puzzling language of Isaiah the Solitary, when he speaks about the passion that is according to nature. That's Isaiah on guarding the intellect. Anger at the intrusion into the intelligence of alien habit is a precondition for the renaturalizing of the intelligence by way of releasing the proper use of epithymia, desire, towards God. And so when we're angry at the unnatural taking root in us, That is actually a passion, serving nature, serving the truth. In a sense, it's natural because it brings us closer to what we ought to be. It's a point you can find in Evagrius on discrimination, but also in John Cassian on the eight vices. And they use the same language as Isaiah about an anger that is according to nature. Natural anger is repudiating what is unnatural in the intelligence, repudiating self-serving habits of mind. It's a theme that has quite a long ancestry in Platonic and Stoic discussion, and, for example, in the spiritual theology of the Cappadocians, two of whom we so gladly commemorate today. But here it's given a more specific analysis. The Alikos on spiritual knowledge attempts a useful terminological refinement when he speaks of an incensive power that is free from wrath. In other words, the energy that we recognise in anger doesn't have to be simply bad temper, as we might say. There is a right energy of anger which pushes away the unnatural. And when that is engaged in the battle against irrational passions, the believer must be silent. Only when calm is restored can words of praise again be uttered, says the Alikos. And interestingly, the example of Jesus himself is cited here. Three times in St. John's Gospel, our Lord is said to have been moved and troubled. He chooses to let his spirit be disturbed by anger against evil and death. Even though he doesn't need his will to be reinforced by this, he allows those passionate moments to take root in him so that we may feel free to use anger rightly. He makes his spirit vulnerable in this way to remind us that there is a proper use of anger directed against the unnatural effects of evil. And the Alikos, vivid as always, adds it's a great pity that Eve in the Garden of Eden did not know how to use anger against the serpent. The human race would have done a great deal better if Eve had lost her temper with Satan. The essential point is simply that anger used against another person is always unnatural, not least because it implies that the source of our problems is out there, not in here. And there's a wonderful, crystal clear enunciation of that in Peter of Damascus's treatise on spiritual reading. But it's not even that we're being encouraged to be angry with ourselves in the ordinary sense. Just as we're told to love our nature and the nature of all people, our anger, rightly used, is an anger about the devastation of nature overall. It's something like a cry of protest against the freedom we have all lost. That is an anger that is free from wrath. It's the sense of grief and bereavement boiling up with moral energy in a world that is lost. And that illuminates also why compassion is said to be the best specific against the wrong kind of anger. You'll find that in Evagrius on discrimination. You'll find it in Maximus's 3rd century on love. The incensive power, rightly used, is in effect the same as compassion. Compassion is also an intense protest against the suffering or slavery of another. So to be natural in this connection is recognizing that our restoration to liberty isn't just a matter of reasoning. The positive effect of having the divided selves we all have is that the debased and forgetful caricature of humanity to which we've become so used can be an object of both reflection and emotion to the convalescent soul. The process of becoming natural again is energized both by thought and by feeling, and the passionate or instinctual dimensions of the inner life can be deployed in an unselfish way to push us further towards proper dispassion, which is, in the well-known phrase of Evagrius, the gateway to love. One last point is worth underlining about the restoration of nature a point that I've already touched on in various ways. Restored nature draws together the scattered powers of perception and re-establishes simplicity, which means that the body as well as the intelligence is involved. Isaiah the Solitary speaks of a new and inseparable union between body, soul, and spirit, brought about by the Holy Spirit. And the Adachos sees the single and simple perceptive faculty bestowed by the Spirit as allowing the intelligence to share its joy with the body. That's his treatise on spiritual knowledge. In other words, although we generally think of what might be called a renewed or restored attitude towards what is seen and sensed, the philokalic vision is of the bodily senses themselves working in a different way. What that might mean would take a great deal of discussion. There are traditions of meditation within and outside the Christian tradition which would echo the idea and would offer lines for investigation. But the point is very clearly connected with the teachings of Simeon the New Theologian and the 14th century hesychasts about the physical sensing of the uncreated light. And the mention of this quietly recurrent theme in the Philokalia, that is the renewal of the body in the restored simplicity of the life of the Holy Spirit, what Maximus calls the theosis of the body, that provides a helpful focus for grasping one of the controlling ideas in the anthropology of the Philokalia. We are not yet natural. Instead of envisaging nature as a basic condition that can straightforwardly be recovered or released, dig down deep enough and you get to what's natural, the texts present a much more nuanced and psychologically complex picture. Created with certain capacities, we have in one sense irretrievably lost our starting point. We have known division, and we can't behave as if the divided intelligence could be ignored or overcome just by wishing it so. As a consequence, we're living in some degree of unreality. We're not really here yet. And the body's habitual response to stimuli has become either defense or absorption, either anger or lust, so that we're chronically unable to exist as part of an interdependent created order. To learn this requires us to be educated in how to identify destructive behavior, keeping the commandments, and so to check these habitual responses. And in so doing, something begins to happen to the instinctive life of aggression and desire, which reconstitutes it as a positive discontent with our present state of slavery. We recognize that we actively and profoundly want something other than the life of passion and fantasy. And that uncovered or reconstituted wanting is our opening up to the life for which we were made, and which is made accessible to us once again in baptism, in the identification of ourselves with the self-giving Word of God incarnate. Beyond this, it is the Spirit who acts for the transformation of our awareness, physical and mental, so that the simplicity for which we were designed may pervade our intelligence. Throughout that lifetime's labour, the awareness of the gulf between what we may be and what we have made of ourselves continues to act as a goad to preserve the habit of self-questioning and penitence. We don't simply stop being divided, but we do learn to use our very dividedness to cast into a stronger light the possibility of a proper presence in and to the world and its maker. The intelligence that has not yet remembered itself is not yet truly embodied. Our problem, if this reading of the Philokalia is correct, isn't that we are embodied spirits, and it would be much nicer if we were just spirits. The problem is that we are incompletely embodied spirits. We're not yet able to live in this material, mutable world without clinging to our impressions, distorting our impressions, or compulsively marking out our territory. The things of the world and our human neighbours in the world appear either as food for the ego or threat to the ego. And unless we become able to to receive the truth of what is before us as it stands in relation to God, not to us, then we're failing to be embodied in the sense of being properly, healthily, naturally part of creation. We're caught up implicitly in idolatry, the effort to separate ourselves from the order of which we are a part. The pertinence of this to some of what we're reflecting on these days in terms of our environmental crisis will not escape you. It's significant that when Hesychios spells out what watchfulness or mindfulness practically entails, he turns to the prayer of Jesus as the activity that above all brings together action and contemplation. It is in one sense an ascetical practice, an action, a bodily action. It is also the means of sustaining contemplative self-awareness. And in respect to the prayer of Jesus, Hesychios, writing on watchfulness and holiness, says, "Letters cannot be written on air. They have to be inscribed in some material if they are to have any permanence." And he says, the Jesus prayer is the inscribing of watchfulness in the rhythm of the human body. Inscribing watchfulness in the rhythm of the human body. The prayer invokes the presence that makes it ultimately impossible to live in a state of division. It invokes the presence which cannot exist with demonic fantasies. Christ does not allow them to project in the mind's mirror even the first hint of their infiltration. As the Alagos further explains on spiritual knowledge, the invocation of the name of Jesus is the activity through which the intelligence is held and stabilized when all images and concepts of God have been laid aside. Evagrius is teaching that the contemplative comes to see the light of his or her own intelligence. Evagrius on discrimination, for example, that teaching is here linked by the Alagos to the practice of the Jesus prayer. What we come to see in our hearts as a result of consistently practicing the prayer of Jesus is the fire of Christ's presence, burning away the filth which covers the surface of the soul. And when passion distracts us afresh, we can recover the freedom of our intelligence simply by beginning again the action that is the Jesus prayer, saying the words over until our intelligence catches up with their meaning. You'll find something of the same in the Discourse on Abba Philemon, and becomes the foundation of later teaching on the practice of the prayer of Jesus, as very famously in the 19th century Russian pilgrims narrative. Though that's another story. Like children repeating words they don't understand, says the Alagos, we say the words and we wait for the Spirit to help us in our weakness. And of course he's quoting Romans 8:26 there. So if we ask what the natural life is for human beings, one very straightforward and practical answer is that the natural life is a life in which our intelligence is anchored in the constant invocation of the name of Jesus. Being natural is invoking the name of Jesus. And this practice, to pick up Hesychios' image, keeps the mirror of the mind clear. To understand this is to open up a further dimension of the theology of the Philokalia, which is simply the centrality of the belief that the essential activity of the intelligence is always and already grounded in the indwelling Word of God, so that what baptism does is to set free the indwelling Word to shape as it ought the life of the human agent. And it's also this which allows in some of the medieval material in the Philokalia, particularly Nikita Stivatos and Gregory of Sinai, an analogy between contemplative practice and the Eucharist. The mature human intelligence both offers and receives the Lamb of God, says Gregory of Sinai. The contemplative becomes an image of the Eucharistic Lamb as he is in the age to come. That's Gregory of Sinai on Commandments and Doctrines. Granted that an explicit Eucharistic theology isn't an obvious major theme in the Philokalia, there are connections here which deserve a lot of drawing out as regards the Eucharistic character of the invocation of the name of Jesus and of the assumption that the prayer of the particular contemplative is the prayer of Christ in his body, which is, of course, supremely the prayer of the Eucharist. And I think some of those connections have been drawn out wonderfully by the work of the late and great Father Levgier in his little book on the invocation of the name. And once again, we're on the edge of another enormous subject, the underlying Trinitarian schema of the Philokalia. I wish I had time to discuss that in more detail, but I hope to explore it later in other contexts. So far, though, we've seen how the teaching of the Philokalia presupposes a many-layered analysis of human consciousness, at the centre of which there lies a very particular reading of the meaning of the image of God in us. It's an anthropology which goes far deeper than the conventional assumptions so often made by Christians and non-Christians alike about the division of body and soul or intellect and emotion. And in positing a fundamental unity of perception as the thing that's lost in the fall, in sin, it challenges all fragmented accounts of human knowing and sensing, and it insists that a restored humanity must be one in which bodily experience is given meaning. That involves both the capacity to see the material world as symbolic, that is, as communicating the intelligence and generosity of the Creator, and the transformation of the body itself in its capacity to receive and manifest divine life. Restored humanity is humanity properly embodied. And that embodiment includes the freedom to relate to the things and persons of the world as they are in relation to God. And it's in this connection that the spirituality of the Philokalic tradition can rightly be seen as the foundation for a social and environmental ethic capable of addressing the major public crises of our time. And I refer you there to the work of great contemporary theologians like Christos Yannaras in Greece. The anthropology of the Philokalia has some obvious resonances with some currents in both modern and postmodern philosophy. Its avoidance of a fixed account of human nature in terms of a static content sounds initially very congenial to an intellectual culture suspicious of metaphysical models of humanity as such. And the idea of embodiment as a project rather than a given is also potentially intriguing for the contemporary theorist who's eager to deconstruct simplistic and uncritical views of the body. But a degree of caution is in order. The relative indeterminacy of the human intelligence and its embodied expression implies no scepticism about truth. And what's often so difficult for the contemporary intellect to see is that the contemplative tradition, when it relativizes conceptual mastery and finality, is laying claim to another level of truthfulness, but it's still truthfulness that is at issue. The world really is as it is. There is an objective state of affairs in the universe, and the universe is truly related in every aspect to its maker. But our own truthfulness is more a matter of learning how to exist as a conscious but dependent part of that real or true order than it is of achieving a comprehensive and accurate picture of it, let alone of its maker. Truthfulness is a habit of receptivity, and it entails what I've been calling, in the wake of Evagrius, the ability to read the world symbolically, which doesn't mean reading it in full-blown medieval style as a collection of allegories, but understanding how to receive the diversity of the world as the gift of a freely self-bestowing divine agency. And that's where it's crucial for understanding the Philokalia to see how the ideal works of a renewed simplicity or singleness of apprehension, free from the anxious question of how I'm to exercise power and impose meaning in my environment, human or otherwise. and last. The echoes of this in St. Augustine's distinction between scientia and sapientia, science and wisdom, would merit more exploration, insofar as Augustine is trying to identify a kind of knowing that isn't just function-bound, that isn't just dictated by the question of how an object can usefully relate to me. But the texts of the Philokalia establish this, I would say, in far closer connection with the disciplined practices of self-awareness, nipsis, wakefulness, which teach us to ask of every impression or sensation, how far am I turning this into something other than itself by tying its significance to my needs and projections? Very much at the centre of the Philokalic vision is the conviction that the ideal, purposed state of being for the human intelligence, its natural life, is a welcoming receptivity to the other without the violence that seeks either to possess or exclude. And that is where I bring this round in conclusion to Father Alexander Schmemann once again. For the baptized person in Christ, I quote, "The world is again his life, not his death, for he knows what to do with it. Everything is now given to us as full of meaning and beauty." Words again from Father Alexander's Wonderful for the Life of the World. And it's as we think through the implications of this as the natural, God-reflecting state of human intelligence that we may begin to see how this entire picture, this theological vision of the human, requires in turn, pushes inexorably towards a deeper understanding of the divine nature and persons, the Trinitarian framework within which this whole argument unfolds. But that, again, is another story. And I will have time not wanting to finish there with gratitude for your attention and once again for the honour you've done today.
Homily, we were reminded of the importance of words in conveying the great mysteries of God, and how words also reveal much of the person who speaks them. We thank you for revealing through your words great mysteries of God, and we all know you better through the address that you've given us today, and we're most thankful. It's said of Orthodoxy that we are timeless. That means that we start late and we go on and on and on. For the sake of time, because we are under a time constraint, I would ask that if you have a question, you take the note card and write clearly, or print clearly your question. And then seminarians who will be collecting them, if you can put your hands up so people can identify the collectors. If you'll stand so people can see you. Okay? So make sure your cards are passed to these seminarians. The bookstore and the bookstall is also open at this time, and when we conclude with the questions, there will be a reception throughout this building to which you're all invited, and we'll conclude the day at 4:30 with Great Vespers in our chapel. Now, having said that Orthodoxy is timeless, we're going to try something. We're going to take a break, and we're going to try to be precise. You've got 7 minutes and 23 seconds for the break. So please be prompt and return back to your seat so we can begin. Thank you.